You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, in John chapter 9, we see that Jesus had just come off this discourse in chapter 8 where he says that I'm the light of the world. Last week we looked at that, and he's basically saying that the human condition is one of darkness. People can't see in the dark. The entire Gospel of John is structured around these signs, these miracles, which Jesus performed, in which we see that he's trying to communicate a spiritual message. So it's on the heels of that we read in John chapter 9, verse 1, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth, congenitally blind, right out of the womb, born blind. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Kind of a cruel thing to ask. He's sitting right there, right? Gets worse. Did he get born blind because he sinned? Or was it his parents who sinned? Oh, man, what a cruel and unusual series of questions here by Jesus' own disciples, no less. Who sinned? Why are they even asking this? So bizarre. Well, in first century Judaism, there was a debate among the rabbis, the teachers, wherein they asked, when we see evil, who's responsible? They said it must be a human free moral agent. So it's got to be a human who did it. So one rabbi has this to say. He says, quote, there is no death without sin. There is no suffering without iniquity. So if you see death, it's because somebody sinned. And if you see suffering, it's because somebody sinned. That's it. That's the only explanation for the problem of evil. Free moral agency. So what that means is, I guess that works pretty well in our world, problem of evil, except in cases like this, with a guy who was congenitally blind, comes out of the womb blind. So what do you do with him? Well, there were two different theories in Judaism at the time. Number one, the parents were the ones who sinned, and God, instead of punishing them, took it out on their unborn baby. That was the view. Other rabbis said, no, that's not right. Why not? Well, we got passages all throughout the Old Testament that disagree with this. For example, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins. So this view didn't curry much favor because we have scriptures that are quite explicit on the fact that you don't get punished for what your dad did. So there was another view, and I'm sure you can see where they were going with this. If it isn't that the parents sinned and caused the little fetus, the baby, to be blind, it must have been in utero sin. Yes, you heard me right. The baby in the womb, the unborn baby, sinned in the amniotic fluid, moving around. I don't know what they would do, just like, you know, in the womb or something, but that's what they thought, that the baby must have sinned in the womb. Let's pause. How many times had this man listened to this debate? I'll tell you that we have a hint in this text. The hint is this, that Jesus' disciples, they weren't even being brazen about having this debate with the guy right there. He's sitting right in front of them, and they're like, who sinned? This guy's parents? Or was it this guy who sinned in the womb? They have no problem, and you probably have rabbi after rabbi coming up right in front of this man and saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or the parents? And this guy has been listening to this theological debate about whether he's the sinner or his dad is a sinner or his mom was a sinner his entire life. Until this very moment, when he hears a word piercing through the air from Jesus. Jesus says, neither. And that must have got this guy's attention. He's never heard that. He's heard it's either his fault or his parents' fault. He's never heard neither. Who is this guy coming on the scene saying neither? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Gross. Why would he do that? Why would he make mud right there? And this is the way through which he's going to heal this man. You look at Jesus' other miracles, he usually does them by fiat. You know what I mean by that? Decree. Be healed. Boom. It's done. Praise over him. He doesn't need to touch him. He can just speak a word and boom, it's done. Here, he's using material means to heal the man. Now, not only is this kind of gross, but it also makes me think of magic. Like in the first century world, they would use saliva. In the ancient world, they believed that certain saliva had certain medicinal purposes. So some people could say, well, Jesus is falling into that milieu, that cultural setting where he believed that people could be healed from his spit. But this goes totally counter to everything that we know about the historical Jesus. So why is he doing this here? Why is he spitting on the ground, making mud, slapping it on the guy's eyes? Because this was on the Sabbath. We read in verses 14 and 16 that they took umbrage at this, the religious leaders. Why? Because he had spit on the ground. In, again, first century Judaism. I'm not saying this is in the Bible. I'm not saying that this is what the Bible teaches. I'm saying religious people believed this. That if you spit on the ground, that was considered farming. You go, what? Why was that farming? I've never heard of that before. No, you haven't. But have you ever noticed that when you spit in the sand or the dirt, the spit kind of rolls? And when it rolls, it creates kind of like a divot, kind of like a furrow, kind of like farming. Well, they thought that this was the case, that this was farming, because if you spit on the ground, or if you had the audacity to grab that spit and mix it with the dirt and turn it into mud, that would be like kneading. Kneading what? Kneading like dough, putting something together to make dough. So this is two different ways that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath law. Again, let me be very crystal clear. The Bible doesn't teach this. God just said, don't work on the Sabbath. Take it easy. Take a day of rest. And then the religious people were like, what does it mean to rest? And he's like, I don't know. Just don't work. What does it mean to work? I don't know. Just don't go out and sweat and farm and do stuff like that. Well, what does farming mean? I don't know. Can we spit on the ground? They came up with 39 different rules. It's in the Mishnah, chapter 7. You can see all of these different rules listed out. And this was a big, big discussion. So that's why he did this. Basically, Jesus was poking the religious leaders right in the eye to say that we're going to be working on the Sabbath by doing this healing. What's more important? Well, puts the mud on the man's eyes, and then he says, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. He came home seeing? Just imagine what that must have been like for this man. He's never seen a sunset. He's never seen the stars in the sky. He doesn't know color. He's never seen shapes. Imagine just trying to explain to someone who has never seen anything what a fire looks like. He's coming back. This is the greatest day of this man's life. Oh my God, I'm healed. Well, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked the question, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. And the blind man said, I thought I was the one who was blind. I am the man. It's me. I've been here this whole time. How then were your eyes open? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it into my eyes, told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought him to the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, greatest day of my life. Who do I want to see? The religious leaders. Yes, this is just going to be icing on the cake. Great, I get to see the Pharisees. So he gets to meet the Pharisees. Wonderful. And on that day in which Jesus had opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. And so here we see this is the interpretive grid for understanding this miracle. Bring this guy to the Pharisees on the Sabbath because Jesus just did some quote-unquote work. The Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. So now he's getting interrogated. You were blind. We recognize you. We know it's you. How did it happen? He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Again, yeah, this happened. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, what's your opinion about the man who healed you? The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. I mean, he probably heard about the prophets. He grew up in a Jewish community. They probably read the prophets to him. Yeah, probably a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they went and they sent for the man's parents. They're going to go interrogate the parents now. Let's get to the bottom of this case. They asked, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? Well, the parents answered, we know he is our son. That's for sure. And we know he was born blind. Yes, we know that. But how he can now see or how his eyes were opened, we don't know. We don't know that. Ask him. Talk to my son. He'll tell you. He's old enough to speak for himself. Isn't that weird? They're real cagey. Like, why wouldn't they just come out and say, yeah, he was healed? Well, we read in the very next verse, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Pharisees. Religious fear. The religious leaders had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why they didn't say anything about this. So the guy, I don't know how old he was, he's old enough to speak for himself, he's looking over at his mom and dad. Dad, it's me. Mom, say something. Come on, speak up. Well, for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind, and they told him, glorify God by telling the truth. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Oh, the irony there. He replied, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I'm not blind. Then they asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You see, if there was a defending lawyer here, she would say, objection. You know, you're leading the witness here. You're berating the witness. They just keep at it. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've already told you. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Ooh. Yeah, he had an extra order of sassafras with that statement there. A little sarcasm. Well, then they just started to hurl the insults at this man. And they said, you are this man's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. John, if you remember, opened this entire biography by saying that the law was brought in through Moses, but grace and truth were brought in through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:45, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses spoke about me. You're this man's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. Let me paraphrase real quick. There was a miracle today, and the guy didn't call it remarkable. He's calling this remarkable. What's this? You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, right? We know that, don't we? Don't we know that? Like my whole life, when I was sitting there begging for money, and I was blind, and they said, either you committed the sin or your parents committed the sin. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners because you called me sinners for my entire life. We know that, right? Right? He listens to the godly person who does his will. What's he doing? He is shoving, smearing their theology right back in their face. You have to accept that premise, that if you believe that God doesn't listen to sinful people, then you must believe that this man isn't sinful. Very good logic. Nobody's ever heard of a man having his being born blind and having his eyes opened. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this, the religious leaders replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? So here they've just reverted to the ad hominem, attacking the, they're all out of logic. They're all out of arguments. They can't deny it. So what do you do when you can't deny the evidence? You call people names. You're steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? and they threw him out of the synagogue. What do you suppose this man was feeling at this moment? On this morning that he woke up blind. Then he encountered Jesus, and now he can see. He woke up as a person who was viewed as sinful, somebody who was a social outcast, somebody that the entire community hated. The sinful, outcast, hated blind man. But then on that very same day, he encounters Jesus, and people no longer think he's sinful. They no longer consider him an outcast. They're bringing him into the fold. They're like, you're one of us. You're finally part of the Jewish community. And now he's thinking to himself, I wonder, why couldn't you have kept your big mouth shut? You had to speak up for this healer. Why did you do that? Why did you speak up? On the very same day that he's brought into the synagogue and accepted as somebody who's actually a righteous person is the same day that they kick him right back out. So there he is, right back where he started. I mean, he's got his sight. That's great. But his mother abandoned him. His father abandoned him. The community has outcast him. He's all alone outside of the religious establishment. But guess who shows up looking for him next? Verse 35, we read, when Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man. He found him. He was looking for this man. And he asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man, the Messiah? The man answered, who is he? I want to believe in him. You've seen him, Jesus said. He's speaking to you. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said. And he worshiped Jesus. Then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Let me repeat that. To give sight to the blind and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Some Pharisees who were standing by asked, are you saying that we're blind? Jesus replied, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But you remain guilty. Why? Because you claim that you can see. And there is what we have in John chapter 9. We're seeing here a picture, as we've been seeing in the Gospel according to John, where Jesus gives a miracle. He performs a miracle, but we need content to understand the miracle. What is he doing through this miracle? He's saying that I'm the light of the world. I'm here to give sight. Well, is this only physical? Well, clearly not, because he's applying this to all of the people on planet Earth. The people on planet Earth are spiritually blind. That's his claim. And we see two different scenarios here. In the one, we see the blind man starts off with a little bit of knowledge. First, he just calls Jesus the man, verse 11. But then later, they say, who do you think he is? And he says, a prophet. But then later, they press him further, and he says, well, I think he's a miracle worker from God. And then further, he says, I believe in you. And then finally, he worships Jesus. He comes to faith in Christ. It's this steady progression as this man is wrestling through the claims and the evidence to the point where he actually gets to the point where he says, you're real. The Pharisees, however, one statement after another, you were never blind. Jesus is a sinner, insulting this man. You were steeped in sin at birth. And then eventually they just make a power play, throwing him out of the synagogue. We could summarize it in this way. The blind man knew he was blind. The Pharisees thought that they could see. And this is really where we're at right now. Maybe you're here and you're like, well, I think I can see spiritual reality just fine. Can you? How would you know? I mean, obviously, if you were physically blind, you would know that. But how do you know that you're not spiritually blind? That there's an entire spiritual realm out there, just as real as everything that we're looking at here, just as real as you and me. An entire spiritual reality, God, angels, Satan, there's an afterlife, a heaven, a hell, that all exists. How would you know if you weren't just completely blind to that? Someone who's claiming that they could see, that's a real issue for Jesus. Imagine if somebody said something like this, you know, it won't affect me if I ignore God's teaching in a specific area. So, God says one thing, and your feelings say another, which is true. Which is true. Well, I'm going with what I think. Oh, so you think you can see? You think God is the one who's blind, and you're the one who can see. What about Hebrews 3:13? You must warn each other every day so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Deceived by sin. You can actually, right now, you know, when I said it won't affect me if I ignore God's teaching in a specific area, maybe when I said specific area, something came right to your mind. I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was, but you do. You knew what came to mind when I said that. And you're saying, no, it's not that big of a deal. I don't think it's that big of an issue. And Jesus Christ is saying it is a big issue. It needs to change. Well, you can actually reach a point where you are deceived by that issue in your life. Your addictions actually will mold your beliefs. Your habits actually change your thoughts. So this can work in both ways. Your thoughts can change your behavior. Your behavior can change your thoughts. The idea that I'm just going to ignore God's teaching in one area has the same logic of I've got gangrene in my left foot, but I'm not worried about my right foot. Okay? You can't just have a little bit of denying God in your life. This tends to spread or go into remission, one way or the other. It does not stay static. The issue here is you claim you can see. Yeah. What about this? I don't need to seek wise advice or listen to correction from other people. So there's all these people around me that are like, dude, okay, I think you've got an anger issue. I think there's a problem in your life. And one by one by one, we're going to go around and say, no, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and you're wrong. Remember the story of the guy, he had a drinking problem. And he was sitting with his friends spoke into his life. He said, all right, this is such a big deal. I want to hear how many people here has my drinking even affected? And every hand in the room went up. He doubled down. I don't believe it. I don't believe you, or you. I don't need to seek advice or listen to correction. You've got everyone there, but is everyone wrong and you're right? That's how it works? I don't know. Yeah, I guess that's possible. That's possible. But what the Bible says is this, whoever listens to life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Life-giving correction. Brother, you've got a problem here. There's an issue. It is life-giving to hear that correction and to change. That will bring life. However, those who disregard discipline despise themselves. To look at everyone in your life and to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. I'm the only one that can see. I'm the only one who gets it. The level of hubris and pride that you must have to think everyone in your life is wrong and to say, I'm the only one who can see. God looks at that and says, I got a big problem with that. It's like you're hating yourself when you do that. The one who listens to correction gains understanding. To be able to admit, I've got an issue. I've got a problem. And to accept that from others, all of a sudden the lights come back on in your spiritual life. What about this thought here? If I dedicate my life to Christ, I think I'm going to regret it. Yeah, I remember making this decision April 19th, 2005. The day before 420. I hit the bowl for the last time. It's like, this is stupid. I just hate this, you know. It's making me really dull. I'm not an interesting person. I'm two-dimensional. Watching cartoons with my friends and laughing about it. Just isn't that funny. Not that cool anymore. Need to grow up. Need to grow out of this. And I'm going to listen to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says to be sober and let your excitement come from the Holy Spirit. God will bring that into your life. So I've looked at that decision. I made that one decision nearly 20 years ago at this point. I've never regretted that. But I guess if you're thinking about this, like maybe you've come to know Christ, you know, you know Christ, but you're like, I don't know if I want to dedicate my life to him. My question would be, so who's going to lead your life instead? See, I like to look at the alternatives. It's not just that it's Jesus or no one. There's no such thing as having a vacuum of leadership in your life. So who's going to lead it? Well, I guess me. Well, how good of a leader have you been in your life so far? I can say right here, openly, I am a terrible leader of my own life. I blunder. I say things I never should have said. I do things I never should have done. I hurt people. And to have Jesus Christ, a strong, loving leader, to guide your life, there is such security, such peace that comes from that. Well, I digress. What is this claim making out here? Or what's the claim I'm saying here? I think I'm going to regret it. Who thinks? I think. So you think you can see. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And yet you're saying, no, that's not true. I think I can see. What about this statement? I know that there is no God. I know that there is no God. You know, maybe you're here checking out your spiritual beliefs and you're trying to explore what the Bible teaches. I commend you for that. I think that has so much integrity. I really hate apathetic people that never think about these questions. If you're offended by that, you're not truly apathetic, because apathetic people would be like, eh, I don't really care in the first place, you know. But if you're here and you're not a believer in God, I guess I would ask you the question, how do you know that? Because you watched some videos on YouTube? Because you read some stuff on the internet? Maybe you're more sophisticated than that. I don't know. Maybe you've really thought this through and explored this a lot. Perhaps you have. I'll say for myself, when I was an atheist, I had not done any research on it. I mean, I was using little quips and little statements that I thought were, you know, had good rhetorical value, but I had not thought deeply on this. Since becoming a Christian, I've read somewhere between 50 and 100 books by atheists supporting atheism. I've read Hume, I've read Russell, I've read Sartre, Camus, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, David Hume, not technically an atheist, a deist, but atheists really like him. I've read A.J. Ayer. I mean, I've read a lot of atheistic books, way more than when I was an atheist. So I would ask you, if you've come to this conclusion, there is no God and I know it, have you looked into this? Have you read on it? Have you explored it? In a little bit, I'm going to invite you to come over and just get a short book. Just start small, to look into the evidence for Christianity as to why we would really believe this. Have the integrity, have the open-mindedness to at least read a little, to explore if this could really be true. Other people will say, well, all spiritual beliefs about God are equally valid. See, a lot of people think that's really humble. I don't. I don't think that's a humble statement at all. I think that is a claim of somebody who is relativizing everyone's beliefs on planet Earth. That's what you're doing. What you're saying to the Muslim is, you're wrong. And what you're saying to the Christian is, you're wrong. And what you're saying to the Hindu is, you're wrong. And to the Sikh, you're wrong. And to the Buddhist, you're wrong. Everyone is wrong. Everyone's spiritual beliefs are wrong except for mine. My relativistic view. I'm the one who can see. You all can't see. It's cute that you go to mosque. It's cute that you go to Bible studies. It's cute that you go to synagogue. But if only you could see the way I see and know the way that I know, that all spiritual beliefs are really relativized and they're all the same paths up the mountain, different paths up the mountain to the same top. They're all people grasping in the dark with a blindfold, reaching at the same elephant. If only you could see the way I see. See, Jesus doesn't agree with this view. Jesus doesn't say that all spiritual beliefs are relativized. What, so we just get to make things up? We get to just say that spiritual reality is a certain way? No, that's not the way reality works. You bump into reality. That's the way reality works. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So on the one hand, you're saying all spiritual beliefs about God are equally valid, but we've got Jesus saying just the opposite. You're claiming that you can see. Finally, somebody might say, I know that there is a God, and he will accept me because I'm a good person. Let's close with this. See, that's just not in the Bible. That's actually what the Pharisees were doing. They were looking at other people and saying, you're the sinner. Isn't that so weird that you'd actually call somebody a sinner? You're the sinner. I'm the righteous person. Here's what Paul writes. He says this in Galatians 2. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. There was no need for Christ to die. If you or I could have lived a life of moral perfection, then what was God doing hanging from a cross? He must have been there because that was the only way that people like us could spend an eternity with God in heaven. You're going to be a good person? How good? How good do you need to be? You're claiming that you can see. You're claiming that you know. And here we have the Bible, and I've read the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach this idea that you just be a good person, and eventually, if you're good enough, you make it to heaven, and bad people go to hell. The Bible teaches that all of us, every single one of us, has committed moral violations against each other and against God. And all of us are deeply, fundamentally in need of forgiveness. That's what we need. That old idea, all spiritual views, they're basically all the same, that is not true. Christianity centers around one thing, forgiveness. Forgiveness, free forgiveness. And if you're here tonight and you've never heard that before, you think it's, I got to be a good person, I got to do religious deeds, I need to come here on a Thursday night. I hope you know that is not the teaching of the Bible. I would be remiss if you left here thinking that you just need to be a better person. What the Bible teaches is that you're not going to be a better person, but a better person came in your place to pay for your sins, Jesus Christ. And if you want to know God, if you want to go to heaven, all you need to do is receive the gift of Christ, the cross, into your life. And when you do this, right at that moment, your sins are paid for. I remember talking to one girl about this, and she was like, well, maybe the past sins are paid for. Said, yeah. She's like, and the ones I'm in right now? Yeah, all of them. What about the future sins? When Jesus died in AD 33, how many sins were future? All of them. They're all paid for, past, present, and future, once for all. So if you make that decision here tonight, just praying in your heart, God, I want the forgiveness of Christ to account for me, you can leave here tonight, this being the best night of your life, having your eyes opened to the forgiveness and the love and the grace of God.